Good morning. Good to see all of you. I looked over and saw Dixie this morning. So great to see you again. She's been gone for a couple of months caring for her family, and we're so glad to see you back. We were talking about you just the other day when you were coming back, and we thought it was soon. Glad to have all of you, several visiting with us today, and we thank you for coming our way. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the subject of apostasy, of a turning away. We began this little study with a review of some New Testament passages which caution us that the time would come when people would turn away from the path of right and deviate from what God would have us be doing. So having considered those, we then have tried to kind of break up this study into different segments. We talked, first of all, about some of the changes that took place structurally or organizationally among the people of God. We talked last week about some of the changes that took place in doctrine, in teaching, just the way people viewed things like Jesus or sin or salvation or associated kinds of things. This morning I want to go back to that subject one more time and review with you a little bit of history about some changes that have taken place in the way in which we worship. Now I want you to understand something that I've tried to point out in each one of these lessons. While we can, in a lesson, kind of target one particular area, all of these things are interrelated. Changes in doctrine spill over into changes in worship, and we'll see that today. And changes in organizational structure have led to some other things. So when you study the history, it's all interwoven together. We're just trying to segregate these areas a little bit to make them a little easier for us to follow and understand. But I want you to think with me about four or five different aspects of worship that have changed. We're looking largely at changes that took place in the first several hundred years of church history, and some of them, of course, have persisted. I want you to think with me, first of all, about the Lord's Supper. What does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper anyway? Well, it says that it's a memorial of Jesus' death. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, as the Apostle Paul cited Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, he said that the Lord took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the Lord intended that this supper be a reminder to us, a memorial of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. It is something that in the New Testament that Christians gathered together on the first day of the week to do, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And in this activity, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 refers to it as a sharing. The King James Version uses the word communion in that place. But the idea of communion is simply the idea of fellowship or of sharing. And the Apostle asked in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." When we partake of this supper, we are, in a sense, sharing with the Lord because we are being reminded of who and what we are. We are the people of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are sharing with one another, not only those in our immediate company, in our assembly, but in fact, Christians all over the world are sharing together in this activity. That's what the New Testament says about the Lord's Supper. It is simply a memorial of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we share together. Well, over time, the thinking about that changed a bit. Beginning in the second century, people began to think of the Lord's Supper not as simply a memorial meal of the death of Jesus, but they began to think of it as a kind of an offering or a kind of a sacrifice, somewhat paralleling the Old Testament thank offering that was given. As people would bring some sacrifice to God to express their gratitude to Him for what He had done. Well, there's a sense in which as we eat the Lord's Supper, we are expressing gratitude to God for this sacrifice that we're remembering. But the Bible never refers to this in any way as any kind of an offering. But people began to think of it in that way. And also in the second century, the Lord's Supper began to be combined with a meal that was referred to as a love feast. It was a meal in which Christians would share with other Christians, not just sharing together in the Lord's Supper, but would actually provide a regular kind of meal for the needy among them. And so these things, which are clearly differentiated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, started to kind of be combined. Well, then as things progressed, we move a little bit from that idea of a thank offering. As we come into the third century, people began to think of the Lord's body and the Lord's blood as having some sort of material connection to the bread and the fruit of the vine. That somehow they were in some sense present there. That these things aren't simply reminders of what Jesus had done, but they're actually some physical connection there, although they couldn't begin to explain how that would work. But that was kind of the thinking. Well, then it's not long when you start thinking about that when you combine those ideas that this is some sort of an offering to God and that somehow the body and the blood of Jesus are actually in these elements somehow, then it becomes a quick transition to get over the idea that somehow what we're doing is kind of offering up to God the body and the blood of the Lord again. And the Lord's Supper began to be viewed not simply as a reminder to us all, but as actually a channel of blessing, or sacrament is the word that's used to describe that. That when we partake of this, we are actually, through that, receiving some blessing from God. It's the instrument through which that is done. And then as we're eating these things, we are actually, in some sense, kind of offering back to God what He provided for us. And then that quickly led to the concept of the Mass. The concept of Mass is that when the priest presides over the Lord's Supper, that there's actually a transformation that takes place. It was called transubstantiation. These elements actually become the physical body and blood of the Lord, and the Mass is a non-bloody repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. And so, within 3 centuries after the original plan was given, look what a shift has taken place in the viewing of the Lord's Supper and what we're doing when we gather to eat those things. Now, over time, so another practice that came into play was what was called communion in one kind. And when I say over time, now we're moving 800, 900 years, 1,000 years later. But over time, it got to where folks didn't eat the bread and drink the cup. They only ate the bread. And the cup was reserved for the priestly caste. The bread was given to the laity. Now, again, this took a long time for that to all evolve. This really wasn't common practice until you get all the way down to about the 13th century. The Council of Constance in the early 1400s was the first that I'm aware of that forbade giving the fruit of the vine to the lay people. That was confirmed by the Council of Trent in the middle of the 16th century. So, over time, this huge shift from the idea of a simple memorial meal to the idea of a sacrament that is a reenactment of the death of Jesus, a reoffering of the death of Jesus on our behalf. But what you watch is, you watch the gradual process of this, how one line of thought kind of leads to the next and leads to the next. Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about music. What does the Bible say about music and worship? Well, really very little. There's very little in the New Testament that says much about having music in worship at all. I think Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 pretty well sums up what the New Testament says about that. Where the Apostle Paul tells us in this place that we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Now that verse, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, is addressed to all Christians. So this music that we are to make, if you will, and the Bible doesn't use the word music, but that singing is a kind of music, obviously. This is something we all need to be doing. It's something we all can do. The singing and the making of melody, yes, we sing with our voices, but Paul emphasizes that the melody is made in our hearts. And we're singing in Colossians 3:16 with thankfulness in our hearts to God. We are singing to one another. I want you to notice the instructional nature of this. Speaking to one another. Colossians 3:16 says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's not about a musical performance. It's about instruction and encouraging one another and teaching one another. As we sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, and we sing to one another. That pretty well sums up what the New Testament says about music in our assemblies. Well, once again, over time, things begin to change. As early as the 4th century, there is evidence of some designated singers within a congregational assembly, although that was certainly not very well developed at that point. It wasn't until you get down to about the 7th century that you really start reading about well-developed choirs. And there's a shift by the time you get to that point with a lot more emphasis on the quality of worship from an earthly standpoint about the musical side of it. One popular theory as to how this all got started is out of what was called antiphonal singing. And antiphonal singing is simply kind of responsive singing, where part of the group sings something and the other part of the group sings back in response to that. And it's thought that as an outgrowth of that, maybe those that had the particularly good voices were singled out for special roles in that. Now, as far as using instruments of music in worship, that's unheard of in the early centuries of church history. Earliest references are to bells in about the 4th century, but the bells weren't used in the assembly. The bell was used to call everybody, it's time to come. Now, remember, this is 1,000 years before the clock was invented, okay? So they had to say, no, it was time to start. And so somebody would go outside and ring the bell, you know, and they'd tell everybody it's time to come to worship. And that's the first evidence we can find of any kind of thing like that. Organs, Philip Schaff, who is a well-known historian, well-respected historian, Philip Schaff dates the time of the organ to about the middle of the 7th century, to the time of Pope Vitalian. Other historians make it even later than that. But the point is that centuries went by in church history before instrumental music was even introduced into the worship. And it was by no means widely adopted at that point. For the next almost 1,000 years, it was very greatly debated within churches as some wanted to adopt it and others did not. In fact, you can come all the way down to the Protestant Reformation. You're getting down in the 1500s and 1600s. And there's still considerable debate about it at that point. And in some of the early days of Protestant churches, some of those leaders were adamantly opposed to using instruments of music in worship because they understood what the New Testament said about that. And the instruments have nothing to do with that. This was one of the points of division between the churches in the East and the West. The churches in the West, essentially I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church under the leadership of the Bishop of Rome, or the Pope as he's called, versus the churches in the East that tended to be a lot more under the leadership of the bishop in Constantinople, they finally came to an open divide in the middle of the 11th century. But this was one of the differences. The churches in the East tended to be a lot more conservative. The ones in the West were a lot more progressive. And the churches in the East never did really widely adopt instrumental music. So my point is that this was something that was debated for a long, long time. Now, it's something that in our day, folks look at you as odd if you don't have it, because it's become so popular. But a lot of folks don't realize that it's only been within the last few hundred years of church history that it has been widely accepted. Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about the veneration of Mary. Where did that come from? And how does that come into play that in some places when people gather together, they might burn incense or candles or offer prayers to Mary? Well, I usually start these points by reading to you what the Bible says about something. I can't start here with that one because the Bible doesn't say anything about that whatsoever. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But what happened is in the early part of the, or the middle part of the 2nd century, some theologians began to draw some sort of a parallel, an opposite, if you will, between Eve and Mary. Greg read to us a while ago from Romans, the 5th chapter. If he'd have kept reading there, in Romans chapter 5, Paul draws this contrast, an antithetic parallel, between Adam and Jesus. And so some took that Adam and Jesus contrast and saw a parallel one in Eve and Mary. And the idea was that Eve was the one through whom sin entered into the world. And so all evil began to abound because of that. Mary, on the other hand, is the one through whom the answer to sin entered into the world. And so the idea became that Mary, with all her goodness, became something of a channel of blessing for all of God's people because of her association with Jesus. And then in the 3rd and 4th centuries, as people began to fantasize about this, imagine about this, there were all sorts of accounts that were written, decorative kinds of accounts telling about the life of Mary. Quite frankly, the Gospels don't tell us much about her at all. But all these fantastic accounts began to grow up. Now, here's where I want you to see an interrelation of things. Pointed out in our lesson last week that when we get to the 3rd and 4th centuries, there is a growth of the practice of asceticism and monasticism, cutting yourself off from the world because that was seen as a solution to sin. Well, as those things began to grow, as those ideas began to grow, and with that the idea that somehow abstaining from everything makes you a morally superior person, that kind of got applied to Mary a bit. And so the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary was born along about that time. And the notion of that is that not only was she a virgin when she bore Jesus, but she never did have relations with a man. And the Bible passages that talk about Jesus' brothers and sisters were reinterpreted to mean, well, that's Jesus' cousins of some sort of way. Now, something else that was going along about this time was the doctrine of inherited sin. We talked about that last week. Augustine was the one who popularized this. And if you've got inherited sin, well, now you've got a problem with trying to make Mary this very pure, sinless, upright woman, because she would have been inherently depraved just like everybody else. And so what emerged then was the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Not only was Jesus in a special way conceived, but Immaculate Conception doctrine says that Mary was too. And so that contributes to her wholesomeness, her goodness, her purity. And then the expression, Mary the Mother of God, came into vogue in all the discussion about who Jesus was. Was Jesus divine? Was Jesus human? Was he both? And they use the expression Mary, the Mother of God, just to emphasize the deity of Jesus. And so what grew out of all of that was somehow the notion that Mary was really unique in the plan of God, not just as the one through whom Jesus came into the world, but as an active benefactor for the people of God. And a few centuries later then, we find illustrations of people starting to worship her and pray to her. And that goes hand in hand with something else, which is the veneration of all kinds of saints and martyrs. And this is a very understandable thing in terms of how it happened. It starts out with respect. Again, before the time of Constantine in the early 4th century, there was a huge outpouring of persecution on behalf of Rome against Christians. Terrible suffering that went on among Christians. And you can naturally understand how Christians held in great esteem their brothers and sisters who suffered so for the cause of Christ, who gave their lives, who gave their families, who gave so much in the cause of Christ. And so these people began to be honored. And there's a sense in which that could be legitimate, to really honor those who have given for the cause. But what happened is that honor of these people became not merely honor of these people, it became honor paid to these people. And instead of praying for folks in that circumstance, there's a subtle shift and they began to pray to folks in that circumstance who had died. In some of those early days, the church buildings were built over the tombs of those martyrs. And in the 4th century, as the change in the Lord's Supper, as it became viewed more as a mass and a reenactment of the death of Christ, the table itself was no longer referred to as the table, but the altar. And the altar was placed over the tomb of this one. And it was now off limits to the common people. And if you couldn't do that, then something else that was commonly done was that the altar would be decorated with relics of some of the saints. It might be a Bible they used. It might be something that they owned. It might be some clothing that they wore, something like that. And the name saint then began to be more and more restricted. Now, in my Bible, the word saint applies to every Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Every Christian at Corinth was a saint. The saint, that just means somebody who's sanctified, somebody who is set apart in Christ. But what happened is that word saint began to be used in a more restrictive sense. A saint was not just a Christian. A saint was one who had been martyred. A saint is one who had done special service in the cause of Christ and became more and more restricted and more honored. In the earliest days, somebody was made a saint simply by means of popular acclaim. Later on, that was a right that was given only to the metropolitans, the big city bishops, the influential, powerful bishops, to designate someone as a saint. And by the time you get to about the 12th century, that was something that only the papacy could do. So you see that shift again taking place over a long period of time. One other area that I'd like you to think with me about is the calendar, the church calendar. As early as the 2nd century, there are references to special celebrations of the death of Jesus, Easter, Again, there's nothing in the New Testament that indicates that any one Sunday would be honored above any other. I do know that the word Easter does occur in the King James Version of the Bible in Acts chapter 12. It is a poor, poor translation that uses the word Easter there because the word is Passover everywhere else and every other translation makes it that. It has no reference to the resurrection of Jesus at all and has reference to the Jewish Passover in that place. But in the New Testament, the Christians gathered together every first day of the week to remember the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. By the second century, there was starting to be some special celebration of the annual event on the Sunday that they thought this would be the Sunday that it happened on, actually during the time of Christ. Several centuries later, one of the popes designated the time period of association with that. Remember, Lent is associated with that. It's a 40-day period of fasting leading up to Easter. And one of the popes designated Ash Wednesday as the beginning of that whole process. By the time you get to the 4th century, the entire week starts to take on significance. You start with Palm Sunday. And then you have what's called Maundy Thursday, which is a reminder of Jesus washing the disciples' feet in the night before his crucifixion. Then Good Friday, the day of the crucifixion, the Great Sabbath on Saturday, and then, of course, Easter on Sunday. And you can't read anything about any of those kinds of things in the Bible, but these were celebrations that took place. Christmas came into play about the middle of the 4th century, a celebration of the birth of Jesus. It is closely associated date-wise with some heathen festivals. What you have to remember that was taking place, though, is in the early part of the 4th century, as Constantine issued the Edict of Milan in 313 and changed from Roman government opposition to Christianity, to essentially making Christianity the state religion. Everybody wanted to be a Christian. Everybody wanted to jump on board. And so there was this huge influx of people. Not sure they were all converted at all, but this huge influx of people. And with them, a lot of those old festivals and habits and things came along. And there was an effort to try to accommodate all of that. And then there were specific days for the saints. Honoring this saint, honoring that one, honoring the other one. And it was one day called All Saints Day. And it was to honor all of them. I almost view it as kind of a catch-all in case we overlooked somebody and didn't give them a specific day. All Saints Day is next Sunday, as a matter of fact. And the eve of All Saints Day is All Hallows Eve, or Halloween, as we call it today. So that has some historical background religiously. As does Mardi Gras. Did you know Mardi Gras does too? Mardi Gras is the day before Ash Wednesday. It is Fat Tuesday. But it's hard to believe that was a religious holiday, but it really does have those kinds of roots. All right. Well, our question with all of this is not simply to review history, as interesting as that can be at times. The question we've been asking all through this is how did people get so off track? How did we get so far afield from the simple arrangements of our New Testament? This chart we had from our first lesson of some things that, or second lesson, some things that went wrong from an organizational standpoint, and several of these come into play again. Once again, as people began to take departures away from exactly what the New Testament said, there didn't seem to be a whole lot of concern for that. And then one thing tends to lead to another. There's a great deal of effort to try to bring over some of the old things from old religion, or in some cases to copy some things from the Old Testament. We added these in last week's lesson, how one thing tends to lead to another. And when we start talking about Bible things in non-Bible terms, it's easy to start introducing ideas that really aren't there. But before we close, I want to add two more things to this list of what went wrong that particularly apply in today's application. of changes in worship. One of them was an increasing focus on the worshiper's experience. More and more, that became a major consideration. And maybe it was born of something good. Maybe it was born of a disposition that says, can we do better? Are we giving our best in worship to God? Can we do better? But unfortunately, sometimes when we start thinking, can we do better, we start measuring better by human terms, better by worldly kinds of terms. What sounds better, what feels better, what appeals to our senses more. And we lose sight of the fact that worship is to honor God. Worship is never about some personal satisfaction in us, personal excitement in us about what we're doing. It's about honoring God by doing what He told us to do. And God's worship is always instructional in nature. And the other thing that happened, especially when you come to the 4th century, the time of Constantine, there was a huge concern about trying to make Christianity appeal to everybody. Constantine actually wanted to use Christianity to try to unify the empire. And so the effort was made to try to bring everybody in, and then once you got everybody in, make sure you could keep them there. Make sure that they were satisfied and wouldn't be tempted to abandon that. And so there is a growing emphasis on worldly measures of things. And I tell you what, folks. The Lord's church will never be held in high esteem by the world. Because the Lord was never held in high esteem by the world. And we need to just forget about trying to impress everybody else from a worldly standpoint and just do what the Lord tells us to do and honor Him. For spiritually minded people, that will be attractive. And for the worldly minded, nothing we can do is ever going to be that impressive. Some lessons from history. I hope we can learn from it. I hope we can learn so that we can take to heart the cautions of Scripture about getting off the path. And that we'll be alert and we'll be careful and determined just to be followers of Jesus Christ, who is the path. He is the way. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Perhaps there's someone in our assembly this morning who's never become a follower of Jesus Christ by actually taking him at his word and doing what he says to do. Becoming a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. He is the way to God. He's the way to salvation. He's the only way to salvation. He's the only way to live. The only way to walk. Would you like to become a disciple of Jesus today? Will you confess your faith in Him? Will you be baptized into Him that you might receive the forgiveness of your sins and be made one with Him and begin to walk in newness of life? If that's your desire, step to the front now as we stand together and sing our song.